time now to come to our study of the Word of God, and let's ask the Lord's blessing as we do that together. Lord, thank you for the book that you've given, for your very words to mankind. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved these words for so many years. We can be confident that that which we hold in our hand, though not written in the original language, is indeed an accurate translation of something that has been preserved through the centuries. Help us, Lord, to be a people of the book as we read each day, as we study your word together here on Sundays and various Bible study activities that we may do during the week. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be a people of the book who not just know it, but love it, treasure it, live it, and share it with others. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, from our last study of Matthew 5, we looked only at the first two verses, which was the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And since that was, I think, about a month and a half ago already, we'll review those first two verses just briefly before we go on to the text of the actual sermon itself. So from verses 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus went up on a large hill, probably on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he spoke. He spoke to his disciples, he spoke to the crowd as well, and he sat, which in that time meant a formality and authority. The message that he would speak is for the non-Christian and for the Christian alike. For the non-Christian to help that person realize their own utter inability to live up to God's standards that we'll start to study tonight. And for believers, it is to tell them of how the Lord wants them to live and to remind them of how dependent they are on Him. The message of the Sermon on the Mount, when it's properly understood, does not appeal to the flesh. It does not console the natural man. This message is countercultural. It demonstrates how radically different God's kingdom is from the kingdoms of the world. This was a message that was astounding when Jesus gave it. And we see that at the very end, if you want to peek ahead to the very end of chapter 7. They were amazed, it says, at his teaching. It went against the Jewish religiosity of the day, and the sermon would shock us too if we simply weren't so familiar with it. It tells us that kingdom living starts with the internal, and we've talked about that just a little bit already, not the external. We are not to be most concerned about which is on the outside. Our concerns are not primarily political or social or religious customs. They are about which is spiritual and moral, that which is on the inside. It tells us that God's ideals are contrary to human wisdom. They clash with human institutions. In the world's eyes, and I think we'll see this as we go through it, these principles that we'll begin to study this evening, these principles, a lot of people would say, belong to the realm of losers, because the world admires people that assert themselves. The world admires people that stand up for themselves, people that are proud of themselves, who serve themselves. But the message begins with great hope. It begins with blessings. They're conditional blessings, which also, of course, implies there's a judgment for failed to meet the conditions of the blessings. Throughout our study of Matthew, the first four chapters, the words of Christ were quoted sparingly and only in general. We only have snippets of what he said. And here in Matthew 5, we have the detailed and the powerful, the magnificent words of Christ in a detailed sermon. They are words that were nothing less than revolutionary for the original hearers. And these are the words of Christ in what is sometimes called the Great Sermon of the King. I debated with myself about how many of these Beatitudes to cover. I wanted to go faster than just one per week. And I've heard guys preach through this one per week, and it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But we also have to remember that when the original hearers heard it for the first time, they didn't hear a lecture on one statement at a time, one per week. That was all, woof, there it was, and he said it. And so I thought it would be good to go a little bit faster through it, and I was even going to try to go through the first seven Beatitudes, but we can't go that fast because we do need to understand what it really means. And so we'll cover the first two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 3 and 4 tonight. And Lord willing, we'll cover two or maybe three each in the coming weeks, should the Lord tarry. So Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, as I said, these verses here, actually verses 3 through 12, are called the Beatitudes, which simply means a state of happiness or bliss. And when we read the word blessed as the first word, you can actually substitute, if you do it carefully, the word happy. But you have to understand that it is a true godly happiness, not a fake or a passing happiness that the world offers. The world says happiness is achieved by being rich or famous or powerful or successful or macho or glamorous or popular or attractive. But according to Jesus, true happiness comes by a much different route. He said that it starts with being poor in spirit. Well, what is that? Now, that's a phrase that isn't very commonly used in our day. Well, there are two primary Greek words that can be translated poor in the New Testament. Penes, and I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it, but it designates the working poor who own little or no property. People in this state possess little in the way of material goods, but they earn what they have through their daily labor. A form of this word, pene cross, describes a poor widow who may be receiving a small subsistence from a relative or a social agency, and it is used to indicate the poor widow of Luke chapter 21. But this is not the word used in Matthew 3. Here, poor is translated from tokos, which literally means to crouch over or to cower as one who is helpless. It signifies the beggar, the pauper, the one in abject poverty who is totally dependent on others for help, and he is destitute of even the necessities of life. Well, now, how does that strike you? Is that the type of person you think of when you think of a blessed person? Of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually. He's not saying, as some of the monks and ascetics of the ages past, and even a few today, who say that living in abject poverty is what we should all do. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. This is poverty of spirit, not of physical means. This is how we should be, not outwardly, but on the inside. Well, what does that mean? What is poor in spirit? And to quote some guys who described it, Thomas Watson, one of the wonderful Puritan men of the past, wrote that being poor in spirit is this: he that is poor in spirit is lowly in heart. The poor in spirit roll themselves in dust in the sense of their unworthiness. And he quotes from Job 42, "I abhor myself in the dust." He that is poor in spirit looks upon another's excellencies and his own infirmities. The more grace he has, the more humble he is, because he now sees himself as a greater debtor to God. If he can do any duty, he acknowledges it is Christ's strength more than his own. As the ship gets to the haven more by the benefit of the wind than the sail, so when a Christian makes swift progress, it is more by wind of God's Spirit than the sail of his own endeavor. The poor in spirit, when he acts most like a saint, confesses himself to be the chief of sinners. He blushes more at the defect of his graces than others do at the excess of their sins. He dares not say he has really prayed or wept. He lives, but not he, but Christ lives in him. He labors, yet not he, but the grace of God within him. Well, that was Thomas Watson. This understanding awakens us to the painful discovery that all of our righteousness truly is like filthy rags, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64. Our best performance before God is unacceptable. Being poor in spirit brings us down to the dust before God. Now, being poor in spirit is not being a coward. It's not having a fear of man or even a fear of persecution. It is not grudging acceptance of the difficulties of life. It's not a fatalistic approach to life. It's not a whatever will be. John MacArthur defined being poor in spirit as those who recognize their total spiritual destitution and their complete dependence on God. They perceive that there are no saving resources in themselves and that they can only beg for mercy and grace. They know they have no spiritual merit and they know they can earn no spiritual reward. Their pride is gone. Their self-assurance is gone. They stand empty-handed before God. Good definition of being poor in spirit. John Piper put it this way: what then is poverty of spirit, he wrote? It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. Well, going back in time again, John Wesley described it like this. He said, he who has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin, which he brought from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. And Wesley wasn't even a Calvinist. But he understood what being poor in spirit was. What he described, we could use the term total depravity. To be in poor in spirit is to be brought to the dust before God. It is to know our own utter helplessness in and of ourselves before God. It is perhaps the first work of grace in our souls. Because until one is made to know that he is nothing, God will make nothing out of him. A person has to recognize that he is poor and bankrupt, that he has nothing to give, no resources, that he is poor before the living God. Matthew Henry put it like this. It's that he wrote, it is to look with a holy contempt upon ourselves, to value others and undervalue ourselves in comparison to them. It is to be willing to make ourselves cheap and lowly and little. It is to acknowledge that God is great and that we are lowly. That he is holy, that we are sinful. That he is all, and we are nothing, less than nothing, worse than nothing. And to humble ourselves before him under his mighty hand. It is to come off from all confidence in our own righteousness and strength, that we may depend only upon the merit of Christ for our justification and the Spirit and grace of Christ for our sanctification. I think he hit the nail on the head. No confidence in ourselves, only in God. Do you see how contrary that being poor in spirit is to the world's way of thinking? The world system exalts self. It raises self-importance. It promotes the idea of self-goodness. That's not, of course, what Jesus said. One excellent illustration, I think, of being poor in spirit is the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 18. We might call it the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. I imagine that most of you recall how it goes. The Pharisee, remember him, was exceedingly self-righteous, the opposite of being poor in spirit. The tax collector, though, he humbled himself before God, and you remember what he did and what he said? He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You remember how Jesus described him then? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That man, beloved, exemplified being poor in spirit. Charles Simeon was a prime example of this sinking of self. After being a Christian for 40 years, and maybe some of you have read about Charles Simeon of the past, after being a Christian for 40 years, including 30 years as a pastor, Charles Simeon wrote these words. He wrote, with this sweet hope of ultimate acceptance with God, I have always enjoyed much cheerfulness before men, but at the same time labored incessantly to cultivate the deepest humiliation before God. I've never thought that the circumstances of God's having forgiven me was any reason why I should forgive myself. On the contrary, I've always judged it better to loathe myself the more in proportion as I was assured that God was pacified towards me. There are but two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness. The other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Piper then wrote of Simeon's words, "If Simeon is right, vast portions of contemporary Christianity are wrong." But that wasn't just a one-time statement of Charles Simeon. It was his life. It was how he lived. He fled to the place of refuge, the place that so many today try to flee from. He wrote, "Repentance is, in every view, so desirable, so necessary, so suited to honor God, that I seek that above all. The tender heart, the broken and contrite spirit, are to me far above all the joys that I, in my mouth, that I could ever hope for in this vale of tears. I long to be in my proper place, my hand on my mouth in the dust. I feel this to be safe ground. Here I cannot err. I am sure that whatever God may despise, He will not despise the broken and contrite heart." Well, after Charles Simeon had served at Trinity Church for 50 years, and contemplating the success that he had had in ministry, he wrote, this was, I believe, shortly before his death, he wrote, "I love the valley of humiliation. I there feel that I am in my proper place." What a stark contrast that is to so much of Christianity in our society, which often, not always, but often tends to be maybe boastful and proud of itself, and certainly pleased with itself. Many churches of today are more interested in promoting good feelings and self-fulfillment rather than encouraging poverty of spirit. MacArthur put it this way. He said, "Yet in the church today there is little emphasis on humility, little mention of self-emptying. We see many Christian books on how to be happy, how to be successful, how to overcome problems, and so on. But we see very few books on how to empty ourselves, how to deny ourselves, how to take up our crosses and follow Jesus in the way that He tells us that we are to follow Him." People today, and I'm not talking about people in the churches necessarily, but people around us today are spiritually bankrupt, but they don't know it. And we need to know it, first for ourselves and also for them. This poverty of spirit is not a one-shot deal. It's not only at the time of Christian conversion, but rather a continual attitude of the Christian's life. It is a brokenness over sin. We have to remember, though, that Jesus was poor in spirit. Obviously, it wasn't over His own sin, but because of the sinfulness of mankind, that the sin of man that He saw all around Him. And the rest of us need to be the same way. First, because of our own sin, and then also over the sinfulness of lost mankind. Well, how do we develop this poverty of spirit in our lives? Perhaps we would be helped by what David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his simple answer to the question. He said, "The way to be poor in spirit is to look at God. Read this book about Him. Read His law. Look at what He expects from us. Contemplate standing before Him. It is also to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to view Him as we see Him in the Gospels." And when we look at Him and compare to ourselves, what response could there rightly be other than poverty of spirit? Well, moving on to verse 4, the next beatitude follows closely on the heels of verse 3. It's a very logical progression of going from poverty of spirit to the necessity of mourning. Jesus said in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If we wanted to paraphrase it and use the word happy in a right way, we could say, "Happy or the sad. Of course, that doesn't give true meaning, due justice to the true meaning, but it gives us a glimpse into the utter foolishness that this may be to the world. Think of how many untold billions of dollars are spent to entertain, for frivolity, to forget one's problems, and to make one laugh. The number of comedy shows on TV, many of course, are full of coarse jesting and rude humor, shows how much our culture prefers comedy over serious things. And don't misunderstand, humor is not wrong, not at all. In fact, God is the one who invented it and gave it to us. But it has been perverted and put in way too high of a status in our world. It's out of balance. We don't see much emphasis in our world on these words of Jesus. When's the last time you saw an advertising telling how they could help you mourn for your own benefit? And the idea is ludicrous. But by God's design, we are blessed by mourning. And to mourn is to grieve, to lament, to have deep sorrow. The form of this Greek word is in a present participle, which means it's a continuous action. In other words, it means blessed are those who mourn and keep mourning. It isn't something you do once at salvation and then leave it behind you. It's part of the Christian life. But what kind of a mourning is this? Well, first, it's not a normal and natural mourning that we all experience as human beings, such as perhaps over the death of a loved one. That's a good thing. It's a right thing. But that's not what verse 4 is about. It's also not a sinful and a selfish mourning, a woe is me attitude because of difficult circumstances. It's not feeling sorry for yourself. That's not it at all. This mourning is a godly sorrow. It is a sorrow for mourning over sin, your own sin, the world's sin, and how it grieves God. It isn't a mere human sorrow over some loss, but a sorrow that comes from knowing one's lost estate and resulting enmity with God. It's a sorrow over how God is treated in this world. John Wesley said of these true mourners, they are grieved for the dishonor continually done to the majesty of heaven and earth. This type of mourning can only be done by those who already belong to Christ, or by those who are right very much in the process of seeking Him and beginning to realize their own sinfulness. Most people avoid feelings like this as much as possible, especially feelings of guilt, but conviction of sin is what leads to godly sorrow, and that leads to eternal life. And this is probably going to sound familiar. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. How does a person truly come to Christ? Full of himself? Thinking that he's worthy to go to heaven? Of course not. He becomes destitute and empty-handed and spiritually bankrupt and sorrowful over his sin, realizing that he is lost and wholly dependent on Christ. Certainly a person like this doesn't understand fully all of these things. But there must be the beginning of that for the person to be saved. Popular religion in our day won't tell you that. It proclaims health and wealth and happiness. Sometimes even a trouble-free life for those who would come to Christ. But those are empty promises, not the promises of Scripture. There are, according to guys who study this sort of thing, 9 different terms in the Bible for sorrow. And this one, translated mourn, is the strongest of those 9, the most extreme. It's generally reserved for the heartfelt grief experienced at the death of a relative. It refers to a deep pain, sometimes expressed outwardly by weeping, sometimes kept inside with a quiet agony. It is more than a general sadness, more than being melancholy or despondent. It's not the same thing as being depressed. It is agonizing over one's own sin, over the sins of loved ones, over the sins of the world and even the results of those sins. Well, why then is mourning a blessing, as Jesus said it was? Well, not because the mourning itself is a blessing, but because of what it does. First, for the non-Christian, it's an important step in coming to Christ. We read previously that a godly sorrow over one's sin leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness, which brings joy unspeakable. For the Christian, the mourning over sin helps him to stay on the paths of righteousness and reminds him to be poor in spirit and to walk with humility. It reminds him of what his Lord has done for him and the price that was paid for his sin. The word mourn, or some version of it, is found over 120 times in our English Bibles, and it's an important part of life. Jesus, as was recorded in Isaiah 53, remember, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A very famous and a very short Bible verse in John 11 simply says that Jesus wept. You know, the Bible never says that Jesus laughed. It doesn't say that he didn't, but neither does it say that he did. We don't know. I suspect that he did, but it was not the defining characteristic of his life. That's not what characterized him. The modern jocular Jesus, who uses his wit and winsome way to get people into the kingdom, is not the Jesus of the Bible. Some of you perhaps have heard of, and maybe it's a dying thing now, I'm not sure, but not too many years past, maybe you've heard of the so-called laughing revival that purports to bring great spiritual blessings. That sort of stuff comes right out of the pit. When real revival began in America many years ago, the most famous American sermon ever was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, of course by Jonathan Edwards, and it caused people in the pews to tremble with fear. They gripped the pews so tightly that their knuckles turned white. They were terrified, recognizing their own sin and the judgment that they deserved. They experienced that day what it means to mourn over one's sin. We don't see much of that sort of thing on the religious channels on TV. The command in James 4, verses 9 and 10 is clear. It says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." What happens to those that have a godly sorrow, who mourn, as Jesus said? They and they alone shall be comforted. There is comfort in this life, in the understanding of forgiveness of sin and the assurance of salvation and the blessings that God brings into our lives. The Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, is given to those who have believed in Christ. And there is comfort in knowing that in the life to come, things will indeed be so much better. You could ask yourself a few questions if you're so inclined. You could ask yourself things like, am I sensitive to sin? Or do I laugh at it? Because our sin, all sin, is against a perfectly holy God. Sin defames God. It causes shame to be brought to the name of Christ. And we should mourn inwardly when God is defamed, even by others and especially by ourselves. Sorrow over sin. Sorrow over sin leads to repentance, and it leads to life, to righteousness, which is the greatest comfort, that is, being right with God. Well, what do we do with blessed are those who mourn? Well, for the non-Christian, ask God to help you to mourn over your own sin and then to repent of it. That is, to turn away from it and to turn to Him for forgiveness that leads to salvation and joy and comfort. For the Christian, it's important to be sensitive to sin, to understand our own sinfulness, and to be open to correction. We need to be teachable, and to know how great the grace of God is that reaches down to us and comforts and restores and forgives And don't forget the promise, the blessing. What more could you ask for than comfort from God? And it's not only in this life. It's in the life to come. There will be a day, beloved, when mourning will cease. The day will come when we enter into sinlessness, into heaven, whether by death or by rapture. When this life on earth is over and our joy will be full. Remember the promise in Revelation 21. The Apostle John wrote, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away." What a day. What a glorious and wondrous day that'll be. But until then, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, that was the beginning of the great sermon of the King, the Beatitudes. It's not merely an ethic to live by, not just nice human standards, but a radical departure from worldly thinking. These things, we'll look at in a little bit more detail as we go through them, but they describe all true Christians. Oh, not perfectly, but true Christians exhibit these things to some degree. We'll also learn that the qualities that are listed here in these Beatitudes are received, of course, by grace alone. These are things that are produced by God in our lives. And Jesus is the only one who has perfectly lived them out. We don't dig these things up from within ourselves. They're not done by the power of the flesh, but they're done by the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within the redeemed. Is it your desire to live like this? Is this your ambition? Are you pursuing these things? Or maybe a little bit more objectively, would others describe you as being like these first two Beatitudes? We have resources from God to live this way. Not perfectly, but this is where we should be heading. We want to be blessed, right? Everybody wants to be blessed. Well, Jesus said how. And He promised blessings here in Matthew 5. If we are this way, even to a modest degree, if you're this way in your life, as you meet other people, people will notice something different about you. By God's grace, some of them might be interested in why you're that way. Some of them might mock and scorn, but others may be wondering, what's different about you that you're like this? And it's an opportunity to tell others why you're that way, because God has changed your heart. It's an opportunity to give the gospel, because a lot of people might have heard about Jesus. They know, oh yeah, there was a cross, but they don't really understand the gospel message. And by a Christian living this way, by the power of God, we have an opportunity to tell others how God has worked in our own lives. Well, that's the first two of the Beatitudes. And I look forward, Lord willing, to our study of the rest of them as we go through them together. We do want to be blessed. We want to be blessed in the way that God says He will give blessing. So it's important for us to understand these profound words and to apply them to our hearts. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank You, O Lord, for the sermon that Jesus gave from up on the mount. Thank You, Lord, that it's been preserved for us, that we can read almost 2,000 years later these words. We know what Jesus said. Thank You for our study of them. Help us, Lord, to understand, to grasp. Help us, Lord, to set aside those inklings of worldliness that says, that doesn't make sense from according to everything around us. Help us, Lord, to treasure these words of Christ. Meditate on them, to live them out. by the power that you provide. And help us, Lord, when we are this way, to give you the glory for changing us. And help us, Lord, when we're not this way, to turn from whatever sin it is that we cling to, whatever wrong thinking we may be having in our heads. Help us to remember the things that Jesus said. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who changes lives. You change people at salvation and bring them into the kingdom, and then you continually change them throughout their lives. Lord, we want to be a changed people, not just for our own benefit, but for the good of those around us. Most of all, for the glory of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.